Brethren, we return together in God's Word to the Old Testament book of Proverbs and to chapter 20. And you'll remember that in recent weeks we have taken this passage in parts, and this past Lord's Day reached the end of verse 8, meaning, the end of verse 7, meaning that we have before us this evening verses 8 through 11. But to remind us of the overall concerns of this passage, this unit, let us begin our reading back in verse 2 and read through to verse 11. We hear now the living and inspired word of God. Let us hear him. The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life. It is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. A king who sits on the throne of judgment winnows all evil with his eyes. Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? Unequal weights and unequal measures are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Even a child makes himself known by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and upright. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed Lord and faithful Father, you have caused all your holy scriptures to be written for our learning. And so we pray that you would grant to us, by the ministry of your Spirit, to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given to us in our Savior Jesus Christ, and in whose name we ask this. Amen. Perhaps you will remember that when we began our reading in this passage, we took special note of the imagery of verse 2 and this king who is terrible, in the literal sense of that word, like a lion. You'll remember, perhaps, that we introduced this passage as a scene in which a king is going to cleanse his kingdom, an image that is supposed to suggest to us the later but related image of our Savior cleansing the temple in John's Gospel. The king is going to cleanse his kingdom by telling the truth of how things are, and in unflinching righteousness and justice, divide the wise from the fool, from the foolish. It sounds simple enough, and yet, as there so often is in Proverbs, there is a hook of sorts when we get to the end, the passage that is before us this evening. By way of quick and rapid reminder, we learned in verse 3 that it is honorable and wise and life-giving, life-imparting, and also life-enjoying. It is honorable in all of these ways for someone to be the kind of person who has learned to avoid unnecessary conflict and not let strife get to them. But in contrast with that wise and honorable person is the one who, wherever this person goes, eventually there is strife, there is quarreling, there is dissension. It is honorable for you to be able to remove yourself emotionally, physically, personally from contexts of strife and not be the cause of them, But the fool is known as a fool because there's a track record of strife following the fool. Similarly, the sluggard gets what the sluggard deserves, which is an empty stomach when the harvest time comes. And the image of the begging sluggard, we remember, on that front porch, as he had been watching others work all day long and plow all through the autumn, but now at harvest time is starving and begging for a handout, we learn that he will be refused. He will walk away empty because the emptiness is of his own doing. In verse 5, we learn that it is according to our sinful nature that we do not disclose the reality of all that we intend by what we say and do, but we are natively, as sinners, we are sinister. But the wise person will see right through the facade, will see right through the beaming smile, will see right through the magnanimous personality, will see right through the manipulation, and will draw the truth out over time. In verse 6, we had a rhetorical question meant to make the point that in truth, no one is as faithful to their words and commitments as everyone expects everyone else to be. But the children of those who do walk with integrity are blessed, so that his blessings are not only those known in his own life as a man or a person of honor, but in the legacy that he has left of children and his children's children who glean the benefits of his own industry, wisdom, and integrity. When we come to verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, we're returned to the opening scene of the king who is going to cleanse his kingdom. And so far, we have been led to expect a very strict and very strong, even very visible division between the fool and the wise in terms of climactic judgment for the fool and blessedness for the wise. We expect that this terror of a king, which we read about in verse 2, is now going to look like the descending boot from heaven crushing the rebellious ant on the sidewalk. By the time we get to verse 8, we're all looking up, waiting for the boot to crush us. And not only our neighbors, whom we've always thought were more foolish than we are, because so far it's been made clear we are ourselves guilty of the things that merit God's judgment. Well, verse 8 returns us to that theme with a very similar image. We're to imagine in verse 8 a king who is winnowing, but not like the one who was working in the field, but with his eyes, he is able to deploy such wisdom and discernment as God's very surrogate on earth, that he can peer across the population. He can look into the eyes of those who claim to be his faithful servants. He can look to his left and to his right. He can look right through the eyes into the hearts of those who present themselves before him with requests and petitions. And with his eyes, as he sits on his throne of judgment, we are told it is, he winnows all evil. He winnows all evil. And as a faithful reader of Proverbs 20, now we expect that boot to hit the ground, the pavement. After all, this is, number one, a king. And number two, he sees everything and winnows reality from fiction. And this is a throne of judgment, after all. And then Proverbs does what Proverbs so often does. It throws us a curveball, a hook, a slider. Once again, we are led to say yes and not quite as you expect. we've been impressed with the reality that God stands behind this surrogate king's judgment. We are impressed with the omniscient God who really sees all evil, and his anointed king's eyes as they search out the truth. We're impressed with the wisdom of this figure because we have just been reminded that in spite of human cleverness and playing cloak and dagger, no one escapes the judgment of the all-seeing one. But when we expect the universal justice of the Lord and of his king to fall in its fullness, verses 9 and then again verse 11 complement the scenes of verses 5 and 8 with a tempering observation. The universal justice of the Lord and his King is tempered by the hard reality of universal depravity. Verse 9, who can say I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin. Reading from verse 8 into verse 9, we might think the only possible conclusion is that everyone in view in verse 9 now needs to come under the immediate and full judgment anticipated by verse 8. The righteous king has to cleanse his realm of evil, verse 8. And in verse 9, everyone is evil. Everyone. Therefore, the whole kingdom will be cleansed by being emptied of people. Utterly emptied. Well, similarly, in verse 10, the Lord shows his great revulsion against fraud and deception. Unequal weights, unequal measures, alike an abomination to the Lord. And then in verse 11, it is tempered yet again by another window into reality that human beings have been practicing deceit ever since their youth. What are these two verses doing in verses 9 and 11 compared to our expectation of great judgment in verses 8 and 10? Well, they are not telling us that God somehow balances out his righteous justice with these mitigating circumstances, as though in some way the fact that everyone is guilty means that God really wouldn't be just to just judge everyone. It's not that. These are not balancing passages. But they are giving us a window an insight into the kind of God and King we should be thinking about. To be sure, when profiled or set over against God, no one can really assess the reality of the situation and find any human beings who do not lack in purity. But the righteous king in view here is one who understands the humanity of weakness and the weakness of humanity, as one writer has put it. To be sure, the final court of appeal is God's throne alone. The throne of the true sovereign over all, whose rule is mediated through the royal mediator, the king. But this throne is not only the throne of the sovereign, it is also the throne of the compassionate one. The Lord's revulsion against deceit, in verse 10, is tempered by the reality that human beings are deceitful from their youth. The way that the righteous king's winnowing with his eyes of all evil is tempered with the truth that all are evil and no heart is clean. In the strict economy of justice, if justice is abstracted from the character of the judge, there is no hope for anyone. There is no hope for anyone. I found one passage in a commentary, perhaps unintentionally comical, when the commentator was responding to an interlocutor, somebody else out there making an argument that this passage about the children in verse 11 can't really be realistic or true. This must be just some metaphor making some indirect point, because children aren't really this full of sin and mischievous deeds in their youth. And the commentator asks of this other writer whether he has ever had any children. No, the point of the proverb is actually in its obvious truth. And if we are evil from our youth, rather than the angelic cherubic figures on the front of a Hallmark greeting card, if we are, as the scriptures say, born in iniquity, deserving of God's judgment on account of original sin and our own actual sin throughout our lives, and if the sin takes this rebellious form of deceit and manipulation, and this is the reality of our hearts in our natural, unredeemed condition, there is no hope for anyone if the only justice out there is this abstract thing which simply demands that where there is any infraction, here comes the swift boot of destruction. But there is, according to the biblical gospel, thankfully, no such thing as abstract ultimate justice. There is only the ultimate justice of the God who, without contradiction, is utterly righteous and just and deeply merciful and good. Not because one balances out the other. Not because he takes from his justice some things that will make room for a bit of mercy. Not because he is the Santa Claus in the sky, who is a benevolent, rotund figure who is grandfatherly in his patience with little ones. Not because he is like us at all, but precisely in that he isn't. Where for him, in his divine simplicity, he is holy and utterly just, and holy and utterly good, without conflict. No, we cannot make sense of this on our own. And yet, the call to Christian faith is not a call to make sense of everything, but exactly the opposite. Acknowledging that we are creatures and not the Creator, it is to bow the knee before the one who alone knows all things and is all things. You see, the good news of the gospel is that God's justice is more just than ours, not less. And that his mercy is not, as it so often is for us, an act of patient resentment, with two fingers crossed behind our back, a reluctant thing. No, in Proverbs 20, we discover that even the worst of sinners, most worthy of divine judgment, may know the bliss that comes to the wise if they are made clean by the King. The final court of appeal in our passage is clearly the throne of God and of his appointed king. But this is the same throne which in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 is called a throne of grace. Not a different throne. God does not struggle from multiple personality disorder. The very same throne which we ought to fear is the throne of our remedy. And this is, of course, the case because the appointed king, the mediator, the delegate and surrogate of the Most High and Living God, descended from his throne to stand with and for the fool and bear the judgment himself. Judgment is not set aside, it is set upon the king who stands in the place of the poor man. What then about this concern on the part of the king to cleanse his realm of evil? Well, perhaps we can appreciate in yet another wonderful way the familiar words of 1 John, which have everything to do with cleansing when we are doing justice to the reality of our deserving God's judgment. Says 1 John and chapter 1, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see the wonderful pairing in these familiar words of self-deceit and judgment on the one hand over against humble confession or repentance and cleansing on the other. And do you see the result of that cleansing? It is not because God has set aside his justice in order to be faithful to his words of compassion. No, if we confess our sins, the economy of justice looks like this, that he is at the same time faithful and just, not to destroy us, but to forgive us our sins. And about that cleansed kingdom, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, for all of its profundity and its moving parts and sometimes difficult language, Proverbs 20, the passage that we have read from verse 2 to verse 11, is exerting a pressure on us as hearers and readers of the Bible in the direction of the beautiful simplicity of the gospel. And what we must take away, among many other things that we could take away, what we must take away from the words of Proverbs 20 is that it is good news that there is no impersonal abstract justice, but there is only the ultimate justice of the God who is both faithful and just. Because the good news of the gospel is not the setting aside of the demands of justice in favor of some weak and spineless version of mercy. The good news of the gospel is of the king descending from that throne to stand with the sinner and the condemned and bear that condemnation for us. And so the kingdom is cleansed. And so the temple is cleansed. And so even fools are given a well-founded hope for being purified and cleansed of all unrighteousness. God be praised. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, it is our heart's desire and prayer that we would grow in our wonder at, our marveling at, the beautiful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that even the rebel in the kingdom is made a son and a daughter when by faith and in repentance we bow the knee before the true King of kings and Lord of lords, that one who did descend from his throne of judgment to transform it for us as a throne of grace by bearing our sins on his body, on the tree, on the cross, to take it away from us and before your presence, that your kingdom might truly be cleansed, even though and even because we are in it, as those who are united to him in purity, in righteousness, and in holiness. What a wonderful gospel this is. And what great news this is when we are surrounded by reminders of our own sin and folly. Lead us, we pray, in humility, not to deny the reality of our need for your wisdom and grace and help, not to deceive ourselves by believing only others are the sinners, not ourselves. No, lead us in the kind of humility necessary for us to be cleansed, to be purified, to belong to a cleansed kingdom rather than cast out of it. We thank you for that grace which does combine your perfect justice and your faithfulness for our good. And we give you our thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.